We go to the 68th Psalm, and David tells us in the 5th verse, "Father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." And he says that God setteth the solitary in families, and says he brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious shall dwell in a dry land. Now, we look at this expression, and it tells us that God is a father of the fatherless. My natural father is still living, but I've known many in this world who were orphans. And my mother, although she's in very bad health, is still living. Some of you, your parents are still living. Some of you remember your parents. But I've often wondered what it would have been like to have been brought into this world from a natural standpoint and just been abandoned and been left here in a fatherless and motherless condition. But he says God is a father of the fatherless. It says that he's a judge or one that looks over and supervises the affairs of the widows. It says he is God in his holy habitation. But David goes on to say there in the 6th verse that God setteth, that is, God places, he setteth the solitary in families. And that word families, we're told over here in the center column, that in the Hebrew, that's in the sense that he sets the solitary in families, that is, he sets them in a house, or he sets them in a household. God setteth the solitary in families. He brings out those that are bound with chains. And I would like to talk to you this morning about how the Lord takes a people who otherwise would have been solitary and sets them in families. Now, the word solitary, or to be left in a solitary state, that word itself has a sad ring to it. Sometimes in prison, one of the most severe punishments that can be put on a man is that prisoner is placed in solitary confinement. And a little bit of time in my life I've wasted watching movies and watching TV. Sometimes when the wife has left or somebody's all out in the world all alone, they've got a little card game to play. I've never played it, and I hope the Lord I never do, but there's a little card game that people play when they're all alone. When they're bored and they have nobody to turn to, and here's the poor fellow whose wife has left him and he has nothing to comfort him but his deck of cards and his bottle, he plays a little game called solitaire. And I remember a song a few years back, I don't recommend it, but it's called Playing Solitaire. Now that word solitary has got sort of a sad, hollow ring to it. It says here, God sets the solitary in families. And my friends, the first family I want to talk to you about is a family that the Apostle Paul mentions in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, verses 14 and 15. And he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the holy in heaven and in earth is named." Now that says that God has a family that goes beyond this earth. He says there's a portion of that family, at the time the Apostle Paul wrote that, he says there's a portion of God's family that's in heaven. He says there's a portion of us that are still here on earth. But he says that entire family of God has got the same name. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." Now that ought to teach any reasonable person with a lick of sense that there are children of God who have left this earth in times past, that they're alive in the presence of God in soul and spirit. Because the Apostle Paul says that there's a part of the family of God that's in heaven. Now then, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching to the Sadducees, or preaching in the presence of the Sadducees, while he was here on earth, and the Sadducees were a group among the Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. And in preaching in the midst of Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly said this. He said that the dead rise, the fact that they rise, and it's beyond my comprehension as to how people who claim to be children of God and claim to be filled with the Spirit of God can read these plain words in the Word of God and try to spiritualize or else deny the resurrection of the body. Because he said here that the dead rise. That the dead rise, he says, even the Lord showed to Moses at the bush. You say, well, how in the world did he show the resurrection of the dead when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Because if you go back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, when it tells there of Moses' experience at the burning bush, the Lord Jesus Christ says that even there at the burning bush, that the Lord showed that the dead rise. How did he show that? At the burning bush. Because there at the burning bush, he spoke to Moses, and he says, I am, not that I was, but I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, at the time the Lord spoke that to Moses, Abraham had been dead for over 400 years. God did not say, I was his God during the 170-some-odd years that Abraham lived on this earth. I was his God while he was alive. He says, I am the God of Abraham. And my friends, he is the God of Abraham. He was the God of Abraham while Abraham was living. He was the God of Abraham 400 years after Abraham was dead. And he will be the God of Abraham forever. Because even though Abraham's body had been buried and probably had decayed long, long ago, 300 to 400 years later, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. You know why he says, I am the God of Abraham? Because if you'll read of the death of Abraham in Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it says over there that Abraham died an old man and full of years. And when Abraham died, it says that Abraham gave up the ghost. And I've said several times this summer, and I intend to go on saying it, Lord willing, because the doctrine of the soul, body, and spirit needs to be preached in every pulpit in this country at least once a month until our people go back to what our forefathers believed on the soul, body, and spirit. We have men today that are spiritualizing the soul and the spirit, and we have men today preaching the doctrine of soul sleep and trying to teach all kinds of odd ideas about the soul, which our forefathers never believed. But I'm not so much concerned about the forefathers this morning as I am the Word of God. Now then, we go to the 25th chapter of Genesis, and it says Abraham died an old man and full of years, and when he died, it says he gave up the ghost. And that word ghost in the Bible is not talking about hobgoblins or spooks or these little things that are supposed to float around at Halloween. It's not talking about Casper the friendly ghost or Jimmy the unfriendly ghost. In the proper English, back before men corrupted the English language, in good old English, that word ghost was used to express that about a person that's invisible and you don't see it. Now, my body, my carcass, you could see. But there's something within me you don't see. You don't see my mind. You could see a brain, but you don't see a mind. When I was in school years ago, I held a human brain in my hand once upon a time, but the mind that had been in it was gone. A mind is an invisible thing. A brain is a visible thing. You can have a brain, have no mind. There are things about every person here that are invisible. Your personality is invisible. Your aura. Yes, there is such a thing. You ever study Carillion photographs? Your personality, your aura, your moods, the things that are within you that really make you the person that you are, they're invisible. They're unseen, but they're real. They're invisible, but they're real. And in the English of our forefathers, that word ghost was used to express something that's not seen, but it can be felt. That's why the third person in the Godhead, so-called, is referred to as the Holy Ghost. We feel His presence. We're aware of His presence. We don't reach out and grab His presence with our fingertips and our hands. We don't embrace it with these physical arms. But His presence is felt. His presence is seen. We're aware of His presence, even though we don't see it with the naked eye. That's the meaning of that word ghost before men came along and corrupted it. And it says, when Abraham died, it says Abraham gave up the ghost and died. And it says he was gathered to his people. Now, he was not gathered to his people when he was taken to the cemetery because he's not buried yet. The order of it goes this way, that Abraham gave up the ghost, which teaches any reasonable person that at death there's something that departs the body. You say, well, what in the world departs the body? No need to wonder about it. Go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Here Rachel goes into hard labor, bringing Benjamin into the world. And the Bible says, and as her soul was in departing. And then the Holy Ghost puts something in parentheses, in case you don't understand what it means for the soul to depart the body. It says, and as her soul was in departing, for she died. Now that ought to make it clear to anybody. Abraham gave up the ghost. His soul and spirit departed the body. It says he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And it says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. God says, I am the God of Abraham. Because even though Abraham's body had been buried for 300 to 400 years, Abraham had been gathered to his people in heaven. Now we go to the 35th chapter of Genesis 29. He says, I'm the God of Isaac. Let's read about the death of Isaac. It says that Isaac died. Says he was an old man and full of days. How did Isaac die? It says Isaac gave up the ghost. He died. It says he was gathered to his people. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But they buried him after he was gathered to his people. Isaac was taken home to be a part of that family which is in heaven. Let's read about how Jacob died. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, Jacob's down in Egypt, and he's an old man. All of his 12 sons are gathered round about his bed. He's filled with the wisdom of God. He prophetically tells the future of all 12 of those tribes. Genesis 49, verse 33 says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, did it under his own power. He wasn't doped up on life support machines full of all kinds of dope and painkillers like people today. He gathered up his feet into his bed. It says he yielded up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But he's not buried yet, because those Egyptians are going to spend 40 days embalming him. They're going to spend 70 days mourning for him in Egypt. They're going to take his body on a long journey back to the land of Palestine. When they get over in Palestine, they're going to mourn 7 days in Palestine, if you're adding all that up. And a man that was gathered to his people in Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, is not put in a grave until Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, several weeks, perhaps a few months later. God says, many, many years after Jacob is dead, he says, I am the God of Jacob. Why am I the God of Jacob? Because Jacob's soul and spirit is with me in glory. And he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are waiting with me in glory for the resurrection of their bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who can interpret Scripture far better than anybody living today or anybody that's ever lived on earth, the greatest interpreter of Scripture that's ever lived, the Son of God, said that the Lord taught the resurrection at that burning bush. He said that the dead rise, says the Lord said that at the bush when he said to, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now then, do you wonder why the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named? Now that ought to teach somebody God's got a family. And part of that family is in heaven now. Part of that family is still here on earth. Now then, how did they come to be part of God's family? This Bible says here that he set the solitary in families. He set the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. And my friends, there was a time several thousand years ago when the Lord created the first man and put him on this earth. And out of his side, that man took a rib, and he says he took that rib and made a woman. And I don't hear this anymore, but back when I was a youngster, every once in a while you'd run across some skeptic or infidel who thought he was smarter than the Word of God. And he'd say, well, if God took a rib out of a man and made a woman, how is it that men and women have the same number of ribs today? Well, that's no problem. Any fool knows there's a difference in genetic cells and somatic cells. There's a difference in genetic cells by which we reproduce and these somatic or body cells here. I mean, I could take one of you young men out here and saw out three of your ribs, and then if you fathered a child, that child have the normal number of ribs. I could cut off one of your legs, cut off one of your arms, knock out one of your eyes, cut off one of your ears, and then if you had a son or a daughter, they'd have two ears, two eyes, two legs, and two arms. Well, anyway, you know, a foolishness like that isn't even worth answering in a way, but it does mix up a few people. It mixes up a few simple people. Now then, here the Lord sets a man here on earth. But that man very soon departed from the ways of God. And when he departed from the ways of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that it affected all of his offspring. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death for sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here's a family, Adam's family. Adam's family alienated from God. Alienated from God because of sin. And I could take a half an hour this morning and give you scripture after scripture to show you some of the extent of their alienation and separation from God. But brother, it's not necessary to do it, because we go to the third chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says, we've before proved they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And if you didn't have a Bible, there's evidence right outside in every cemetery. There's evidence in every hospital. There's evidence in every stiff joint, and every gray hair and every wrinkle. There's evidence all around about us, the deaths in the world and sins in the world. And brother, had it not been for the grace of God, Adam's entire family would have wound up in a solitary condition, divorced and separated from joy, from God and the joys of His presence. But God, in His infinite wisdom, took a people out of Adam's family. He took a people out of Adam's family. He took this solitary people. It says He brings out those which are bound with chains. And we were bound in the chains of sin. You could have searched the lands of the Bible back in the time in which the Bible was written, and you could have found people in bondage for several reasons. The reasons: the Bible was written in times of slavery. There were people that were in the chains of bondage. You could have found slaves back then in the chains of bondage because they were born into it. Their parents were slaves, and so their offsprings were born into slavery. You could have found other people in the times of the Bible say, well, you're a slave. I see you got chains on. You're in bondage. Why are you in bondage? Well, I wasn't born into this slavery, but I was a debtor, and I had to sell myself into it. There were people in bondage who were sold into bondage. Then you might find others, like that little maiden in 2 Kings chapter 5, and she was a captive. You see, the enemy overran her land and took people for captives, or took people as captives. Then you could find other folks that were in, they were in bondage because they just volunteered to be in bondage. Well, they were in bondage because of crimes and because of transgressions they'd committed. You'd find men in chains. Why are you in chains? Because I was a thief, I was a murderer, I'm bound up in chains because I'm a criminal. Well, when you began to look at that picture, it says God brings out those which are bound with chains. We're bound with the chains of sin, first of all, because we were born in sin. David says in Psalms 51, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're in the chains of sin because we're born in them. Not only that, we're in the chains of sin because we were the captives of sin. We were the captives of sin. We go to the 49th chapter of Isaiah, verse 24, and God asks the question, says, shall the prey, that's a victim, P-R-E-Y, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Shall the lawful captives be delivered? We became the lawful captives of Satan and sin and the bondage of the law. We were his lawful captives. Why? Because we deserved it by breaking God's law. We're also the captives of sin because of capture. We're the captives of sin because we're criminals, violators of God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to deliver us from a bondage, to break some chains that were upon us because we were born in slavery. We were captured into slavery. That's why the Bible says, Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. If you'll go to Zechariah chapter 9, read verses 9 through 11, you've got some people over there that were called prisoners. They're the prisoners of the pit. He says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. They were the prisoners of the pit, had no water in it. How did God get them out of that pit? Some people say, well, what the Lord needed to do was fill that pit with water about 4 feet deep and start baptizing them and get them out of that pit and baptize them out of it. He didn't have any water in that pit. They were brought out of that pit by blood, not water. They were brought out by blood. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The next thing he calls them prisoners of hope. He says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Here's people that were prisoners of the pit. Now they're prisoners of hope. Can you see how the Lord led captivity captive? He says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So he took a people that were bound with the chains of sin and the chains of their depravity. And he says he brings out those that are bound in chains, but he sets the solitary in families. And before this world was ever spoken into existence, God, who foresaw the fall of man and foresaw our need of a Savior, in his mind and purpose took a people out of Adam's family and made all the arrangements to make them his family. It says he sets the solitary in families. The first family I want to talk to you about tonight, this morning, is the great family of God. And Revelation 5:9 says it's made up of a people of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. And if you're in that family today, it's because the Lord set you in that family. He set you in that family. It says God set the solitary in families. And if it hadn't been, people hate election. The world despises election. They say, well, election leaves out people. No, sir, election brings in. If it weren't for election, nobody would be saved. Nobody would be saved if it were not for God's election. If it were not for the fact that God took the solitary and set them in families then, my friends, none of us would be in the family of God. He says he setteth the solitary in families. And I want to talk to you right fast about some ways that you're in the family of God. You're in the family of God, first of all, because of birth. There's some of you out here that you've got a mother and daddy. You've had the privilege of being the members of a good family all your lives because you were born in that family. And the clear teaching of the Bible is this, that here's a people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And sometime during the experience of every one of those children of God, whether as an infant, whether in full age, as the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road, sometime in their experience, whether it's like John the Baptist's experience or the experience of the Apostle Paul, you will be born into the family of God. Now I want to say this real quickly, and these tapes go a lot of places that I never will get to go. But in some sections of the country, there are good people who have been taught this, that regeneration of the new birth has nothing to do with going to heaven or entering the family of God, but it just has reference to entering the church here. In other words, that type of doctrine says that all the elect will not be born into the family of God by the new birth, but only that portion of the elect that become a member of the visible church. Now, that stuff has been taught from place to place. There have been divisions over it in the past. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Galatians. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is setting an allegory before us. He tells us that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. That is, he had a son by Sarah, his legal natural wife. That son was named Isaac. He had a son by the African Hamite Egyptian woman, Hagar, and that son's name was Ishmael. Hagar was a bondwoman. Hagar was a slave and brought out of Egypt. And he says there that he had one son by a free woman and he had one son by a bondwoman. Now, listen to me real carefully. You say, well, Abraham was the daddy of them all. He's the daddy of both of them. Abraham was the daddy of both of them. So that would mean that since Abraham was Ishmael's daddy, that Ishmael would have been just as free as Isaac. No, no, let's go back and study some of the ancient laws of slavery. And now you say, well, when I get through with this, you're going to say it doesn't sound right. Well, I want you to tell me very many things that man has done that is right. But back in the ancient world, in the times of slavery, and it was even practiced in centuries not so long ago, if a free man, a man that's free, we'll say a free man or a master, fathered a child by a slave mother, that child took on the legal status, automatically took on the legal status of the mother unless the father saw fit to get him out from under it or to adopt him. Now, you see what I'm talking about? In other words, if the master goes down here and fathers some children by slave women, those children he fathered took on the legal status, not of the free father, but of the slave mother. Now, brother Ishmael, according to the ordinary circumstances, Ishmael, according to ordinary circumstances, was the son of a bondwoman. It says Abraham had two children, the one by a free woman, the other by a bondwoman. But the Apostle Paul's not so much concerned about talking about the two wives, he had one wife, Sarah, but the two mothers of his children, that's a more proper way to put it. He's not concerned so much about talking about the two mothers of these sons as he is using them for an allegory. He says, I want to use this to teach you something else. He says that Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, the bondwoman, says she answers to, that is, she'll stand as a figure of or answer to Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. In other words, she'll represent the earthly Jerusalem. She will represent Jerusalem, which is still under the law. She represents Jerusalem, which is still under a carnal covenant, a carnal commandment, and still under works. Here's that old Jewish system that did not believe the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified him, nailed him to a cross. He says that Jerusalem is still in bondage with her children. He tells us that Sarah represents the other covenant. She's emblematic of that Jerusalem which is above. Notice this. He says Jerusalem which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now, if she's the mother of all of her covenant children, how can she be her mother if some of them are never born? How can she be their mother if she doesn't give birth to all of them? Now, when a man starts telling me that there are some of God's elect, that there are some of God's elect that will not be born into the family of God, because the new birth is not necessary to enter heaven or to enter the family of God, but it's only necessary to enter the church here, then I've got a burning question for you. That says that that covenant, Jerusalem which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. The clear teaching of the Bible is that she gives birth to all of her children. She gives birth to all of her children. Now then, we're talking about the family of God. You first came into the family of God by election. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says there, "And because ye are sons, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His sons, Son, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That says, because you are a son, God sent that Spirit into your heart. You were a son of God before God ever sent that Spirit into your heart. You were a son by election. You were a son by covenant. And God sends His Spirit into your heart, and you're born into His family to become a child vitally. In one way of looking at it, you were a son already by election. And regeneration is the seal, it's the proof, of a previous sonship. You hear me that? The new birth of regeneration is a proof of a previous relationship by election or covenant. Now notice, and he says, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. And he says, all of God's born-again people are like Isaac. Let's read on. He goes on after telling us that we're going to use Hagar to represent the old covenant, the old Jerusalem. And we're going to use Sarah to represent the new covenant. And says, this new covenant, this Jerusalem, which is free, which is above, is the mother of us all. He writes God's people and he says, "And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." He says there's something about the birth of Isaac that's like our birth. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." And in case some of you folks here come from groups that teach that there was nobody born again before the day of Pentecost, and that's taught in groups all over America. There's a lot of good people that taught that. That there was nobody born of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost. That's preached everywhere. Look at that text. It's staring you right in the face. That says that Isaac was born after the Spirit. That's what it says. It's taught all over America that nobody was ever born again, born of the Spirit, until the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. But that says, he says, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That says Isaac was born after the Spirit. And he says, "And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac." Your birth is like the birth of Isaac. Your spiritual birth is like the birth of Isaac. You know how Isaac's birth took place? Isaac was born contrary to nature. He was born of a barren woman. And if it had not been for the intervention of Almighty God, that barren woman would have never had a family. She had never had a family. Abraham and his wife would have lived the rest of their days without a child but Sarah if it hadn't been for the miraculous intervention of Almighty God, because she was 90 years of age and he was 100. And the Bible says her womb was dead. It says Abraham's body was dead. Isaac's life, his conception, was a life from the dead. The deadness of his father's body, the deadness of his mother's womb. And when you were born again of the Spirit of God, it was a life from the dead. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Something above and beyond the operations of nature had to take place for Isaac to be born. He's born out of the deadness of his mother's womb, the deadness of his father's body. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Isaac was born at an appointed time. We go over to the 18th chapter of Genesis, also the 21st chapter of Genesis, and God told them, he says, at the time appointed. At the time appointed, says, "I'll return unto thee according to the manner of life, and Sarah shall bear a son." When will she bear that son? At the time appointed. Isaac was born at the appointed time. Was he born at Abraham's appointed time? No, sir. Was he born at Sarah's appointed time? She laughed at it. Was she born at Isaac's appointed time? That's ridiculous. Doesn't even make good nonsense to say a baby's born at the baby's appointed time. Go to Genesis chapter 21, read the first two verses, and it says, Sarah conceived that she bare Abraham a child in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. Isaac was born at God's set time. And every child of God that's born of the Spirit is born at God's appointed time. That's why the Apostle Paul, there in Galatians chapter 1, could say, when it pleased God. When it pleased God. Listen, you're born at God's appointed time from a spiritual standpoint. He says he sets the solitary in families. You're in the family of God this morning by birth, because you've been born into God's family. You're not only in God's family by birth, you're in God's family by adoption. Because God adopted a people out of another family. It says we've been predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We've been under what? But what's the end of it? What's the end of that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not yours. But you see, there's a family involved here, because he says, you're his by adoption. You're in his family by birth. You're in his family by adoption. Not only that, but we also find that the elect family of God is spoken of in the Bible as the bride of Christ. This is another term of relationship. And if that won't seal it up, you see, there's four ways you can make somebody an heir. If you love somebody and want to leave something to them, there's four ways a person can be an heir. A person can be an heir by birth. You can adopt somebody in your family, and you can be an heir by adoption. You marry a wife, she becomes your heir through marriage. The fourth way you can be an heir, is that you can write a will or testament and bring in a casual friend. You can put anybody you want to into a will, but that's the four ways that a person can be made an heir. And according to the Bible, we're God's heirs by birth because we've been born into his family. We're his heirs by adoption because we've been taken out of a solitary, destitute, depraved, hell-bound family. You've been taken out of a hell-bound, solitary, destitute family and put over here into a rich family, into the king's family. You're his by adoption. You're here, his by marriage, because you're the family of God makes up the bride of Christ. That's a mystery, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that he's also written a will and testament, and we're the heirs of it. And Romans chapter 8 says we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brother, that seals it up from every standpoint man can think about. Amen. You're in the family of God. He setteth the solitary in families. And in this family, God is the Father. Jesus Christ, his Son, is our Lord, all right, but he's also described in the Bible as our elder brother. And as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But above and beyond that, see, this text says God setteth the solitary in families. I'm not through talking about families yet. About 2,000 years ago, the Lord came to this earth. He did away with an old covenant. And he says, told his disciples in the 16th chapter of Matthew, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he instituted a family here in time. And his church is a family. Says he sets the solitary in families. I not only like to think about the eternal family of God, or the elect family of God, embracing all the redeemed, but I want to prove to you this morning that every church, if it's what it ought to be, that the members of that church ought to think of themselves as a local family, as the family of God. And have you ever thought about how solitary you would be in this world if you didn't have the Lord's church and you didn't have the family of God? Listen, this world's a mighty cold place. It's a mighty cold place. Just think about just for a minute. If you didn't have any of the brothers or sisters in Christ that we have here all over the United States of America, I mean, just erase from your minds and your memories every gospel servant. Just erase from your mind every gospel service you've ever known. Erase from your minds every good song service you've ever been in. Erase from your minds every good time that you've ever had with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And brother, this world's a solitary place. It really is. Now, some people can get their enjoyment. They can get their enjoyment out of the Super Bowl. They can get their enjoyment out of the Olympics and fish fries and all that type of thing. They can get their enjoyment out of hunting and fishing and recreation. And I'm not knocking godly recreation. That's not my purpose. But it doesn't take me very long to enjoy things like that. I enjoy it up real fast. I get saturated a lot quicker than most folks. I've told people a thousand times, it's not that I don't enjoy stuff like that. I can enjoy it faster than other people. Went with a group of people one time to Opryland. They planned to stay all day long, about 12 hours. Brother, I scooped all that up in about 30 minutes. I was ready to get out of there. I didn't enjoy it. I could just scoop it up quicker than everybody else. Just soak it all up quicker than other folks. Now listen, have you ever thought about what a solitary place this would be if you didn't have your fellow family members in God's family? You say, well, prove to me that the church is a family. Well, no problem to that. Why don't you give me a hard job? Why don't you give me a hard job instead of an easy one? The Lord Jesus Christ says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I want to give you another text to show you that the church is the household of God and the family of God. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I want 13 and 14 this morning. Preached on 14, 15. Preached on 16 the other day. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul tells this young preacher how he loves him and wants to see him. And he says, but in case I tarry long, don't get to see you. He says, I'm writing unto you. And the reason I'm writing, he says, that you may know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul wrote the churches in the Galatian region, and he tells us, as we therefore have opportunity. He tells us that we should do good unto all men. Now that tells me at every opportunity I have, I should be ready, should be willing to do good unto all men. That is, be a good neighbor, be honest with my business, try to help folks as I have opportunity. But he says, especially, look at this, especially to them who are of the household of faith. The household of faith. Everybody in this world doesn't belong to the household of faith. The Bible teaches that all men have not faith. And everybody in this world is not a part of that household of faith. Where it says there, God setteth the solitary in families, that means, the Hebrew there means in a house or in a household. A family in the sense of a household. Here's a household that the Lord established here on earth about 2,000 years ago. And in that household, we have God the Father. We have Jesus Christ, the head over that house. And the folks that belong to it, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters and children in that family. And the joys that we have in that family, when we remember that this is the Lord's house, He's the head over the house, and we obey His rules, the joy that we have, how would you begin to describe it? That also says this. It also says that I should be partial to you folks that are in the household of faith. People sometimes say Primitive Baptists are kind of clannish. Yes, we are, and we ought to be. Now, I need to be good to other folks. That text told me to be good, be ready at every opportunity to do good unto all men, but that says the household of faith deserves some special treatment. And I'll tell you something else. When somebody outside the household of faith comes and starts telling me something on somebody inside the household of faith, I'm going to assume until they prove otherwise that that person in the household of faith is in the right about it. I'm going to assume that until they prove otherwise. Now, I know sometimes people in the household of faith do things that's wrong, but you're going to have to bring me the proof. Because that says, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. I should have a special love, a special hospitality, a special long-suffering for those that are in the household of faith. Why? Because we're God's household, we're a spiritual household. Every church should think of herself as a family. And you know why, church? I'll prove that to you right quickly. You know, a minister of the gospel, a pastor, is supposed to bear the same relationship to a church that a father does to a family. Someone says, how do you know that? Because the Apostle Paul, in giving the qualifications for a minister, he compares him to a father over a family. He says, if a man doesn't know how to rule over his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? How's he going to take care of the church of God? Here's a man over here, he's got a house of his own. He's got a natural family. And he's supposed to be a good father in that natural family. But he's also supposed to be a good father over here in the spiritual family. Now then, let's notice here. You say, well, I don't feel about everybody in the church like I ought to from a family standpoint. Well, you need to get to working on it. Because according to the Bible, every one of you out here are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've got one common Father. You know, families have things in common. And members of the family all got the same name. If you belong to the family, you all wear the same name. Well, we're supposed to be wearing the same name. We're wearing the name of Christ. And people that are in a family have got things in common. We've got a lot of things in common. We've got one Lord, one faith. We've got one baptism and one spirit. There's one hope of our calling. Well, I could start talking about the things that we hold in one that we're supposed to have in common. That'd take all day and wouldn't get it told then. You say, well, that sounds real fine, but sometimes families have squabbles. Well, that's right. I have two brothers and one sister. And we're still close. Of course, I don't get to see them much. I'm spending most of my time with my other family. You know, the Primitive Baptists out here over the country. I spend most time with my other family, and I thank God I am. But when I'm with my brothers and sisters, we have a good time as far as family times go. Like I told you a while ago, I enjoy family reunion, but I usually got it all enjoyed up in 30 minutes. But we have a good time when we get together. It hasn't been smooth all the time. It hasn't been smooth all the time. But as far as family times go, like I told you a while ago, I enjoy family reunion, but I usually got it all enjoyed up in 30 minutes. But we have a good time when we get together. It hasn't been smooth all the time. It hasn't been smooth all the time. But you know how the Bible tells us to handle family troubles? That's talking about in your natural family. It's also talking about over here in God's family. The Apostle Paul wrote that church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He wrote that church at Corinth. And he tells them over there not to be children in understanding. He says, don't be children. Don't be like children in your understanding. He says, in understanding, be ye men. In understanding, you've grown up like grown people. But there's one thing in which he told them to be children. Remember? He says, don't be like children in your understanding. They're supposed to be grown up, mature in your understanding. In your understanding, he says, be like grown men. But he says, in malice, be ye children. Now, that's strange, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4 over here, he says that we henceforth be no more children, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He told us not to be children. But there's one thing in which he told us to be children. That's malice. He says, in malice be your children. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever watched little children when they have fallings out with each other? I'm the father of three of them. My oldest one's 26. My daughter soon be 24. We had a lot of experiences along the way when they were youngsters. Back when my children were small, I'd see them get upset and mad at the other children that they were playing with. They'd come in, I'm never going to play a so-and-so again. If the parents would stay out of it, if your parents would stay out of it, I say we parents would stay out of it, you give them a little while, if they forget it all, they'll be out there playing again. I watched Lynn come in sometime mad at a little wet hen. She's 3 or 4 years old. David hit me in the stomach. I'm never going to speak to him again. Never, you know, all that type of thing. Sometimes he's the other way around. Just stay out of it. They'll get back together after a while. Because children have a way, they're forgiven. They'll start playing some other game. Here's a game over here they're playing right now, and they get tired of that game. They go to fighting each other, and I'll never play with him again. But they see somebody over here playing another game, and I've got to get in on it, and it's all forgotten. He tells us that in malice we need to be that way. We've got a wonderful example of that. The Bible teaches us that we're to call each other brothers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to call each other brothers. That's right. And we find in the Scriptures that there were two brethren in the Lord one time had a falling out. We come over here to Galatians chapter 2. We'll take verses 10 and 11. And the Apostle Peter was sort of acting like a spoiled child on this particular occasion. The Apostle Peter was a Jew, but he'd get over here among the Gentiles. They were preachers of Gentiles. But when he was with the Gentiles, he'd act like a Gentile. You know, the Gentiles over here had things they ate that the Jews hadn't quite given up yet. Now, if you folks have got the idea that as far as the practice was concerned, the Jews over here that were under the law, that there came a point that you could just chop it off like cutting a hot link with a meat cleaver, like that, and then they came into the dispensation of grace in the church, and all that legalism and law stuff just went out with one big lick. If you think that's true, you need to go back and study your Bible a little more carefully. Those early Jewish disciples, I'm talking about those disciples in the church. Those early Jewish disciples in the church, they'd been under the law for 15 or 1600 years. And after the church was established, they still tried to carry some of their legal baggage along with them for a while. They were over here in the church all right, but they were still bringing along some of the trappings and some of the baggage and ornaments they kept back under the law. You see, I find one time where the Apostle Paul had Timothy circumcised to get a better hearing out of the Jews. After the Lord called Paul to preach, he had been baptized. He was a laborer in the New Testament church. Paul goes down to preach to the Jews, and Paul shaves his head. He cuts his hair off and takes that Nazarite vow for a temporary season to get a better hearing out of the Jews. And a lot of those Jewish brethren didn't give up all the Judaism just like that. Oh, no, they didn't. And the Apostle Peter is over here among the Gentiles. And I'm not going to just say this exactly the way it was, but so you folks can understand it. He's over here among the Gentiles, probably eating pork chops and, you know, barbecued pork and all that and sausage and just carrying on like a Gentile carries on. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees Jewish brethren coming up. And he begins to cool off towards the Gentiles, goes over here and starts warming up to the Jews. That's called situation ethics. Out in my country, they call it being a free-for-all. The educated people call it being a chameleon. Other people call it being two-faced. That particular thing is practiced all the time. That's practiced all the time. There are folks every day will give you a certain type of treatment and talk to you freely and hug your neck until they see somebody else coming up out of the corner. That happens all the time. It's a weakness of the flesh. It is. It's a real weakness of the flesh. Well, the Apostle Peter over here, when he's with the Gentiles, he's freewheeling it, behaving like a Gentile. When the Jewish brethren come up, he straightens up. The Apostle Paul goes up to him, and people joke all the time about how the old preacher straightened the young preacher out. Well, I believe in respect and age. Well, we've got a Bible pattern here where a younger preacher straightened an older one out who was wrong. Peter was the older preacher. Older men go wrong just like younger men.
That's right.
It doesn't mean all the mistakes in the Primitive Baptist Church are made by brethren who are 19 or 20 or 24. We middle-aged critters can make a few too. You brethren 75 and 80 can make a few too.
That's right.
Well, a man's 80 years old, he's just as wrong as a man 20, and a man 45 or 50, he's just as wrong as a man 19. Now, we can do wrong at all ages. And this younger apostle, Paul, he's called later. He said he's one born out of due time. He has to straighten one of the old original 12 out. And it says he withstood him to the face. Why? Because Peter was to be blamed. You suppose Peter got fighting mad about it and stayed mad about it? Well, he might have got upset on that occasion, but he got over it. Somebody says, how do you know that? Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, many years later, when Peter's a very old man, he tells us to account that the long-suffering of God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the hath written an epistle unto you according to the wisdom that God's given unto him. Many years later, he refers to Paul, a man who had rebuked him to the face on one occasion. He refers to Paul as my beloved brother in Christ. Our beloved brother Paul refers to him as that. Now listen. We have a family right here on earth. And every church member should seriously bear this in mind. I love my natural family. I told you my dad's still living, way up in years. My mother's living. She's in bad health. I've got some brothers and sisters. I've got two brothers and one sister living. And they've got faults. I want you to bear this in mind. There's faults that you look at, and you're not supposed to end the sentence with that, but I'm going to end one of that. There's faults that you look at, and there's faults you look for. My dad's been in the piano and cabinet business over 50 years. I was brought up in that business. And many, many times years ago, when I was doing piano and cabinet work for a living, I'd go out to an old home, and they'd have here an old grand piano, an old upright piano as a family heirloom, and they wanted me to completely rebuild it and make it look brand new. And time again, I was taken over to a place where here's a great big hole in that piano about the size of your fist. And that was where, you know, great-granddaddy got dog drunk and came in and threw an axe at great-grandmama and left that hole in the old family heirloom. Or maybe over here is a bunch of teeth marks, you know, where the grandkids come up and... That's right. Oh, it happens all the time. I mean, when you've been in the piano business, you've seen everything. Back when I was a youngster, see, my dad had a four-letter word when I was a child. It's called work. When I was 4 and 5 years old, I was working on piano. All right? They'd bring pianos into my dad's shop, and right up and down, right in front of the keyboard. Right in front of the keyboard, I mean, from one end to the other, looks like beavers been gnawing on it. That's called grandkids, you know, kids and grandkids. Come in there cutting their teeth, just gnawing holes out of the piano from one end to the other. All right, we'd get them in there like that. Cigarette burns all over them, grandkids' tooth marks. I mean, chopping axe holes where they'd thrown a family party years ago. People ask me, say, I want this thing to look new. When you get through with it, will I be able to see those holes? I could fix them to where they'd never see those holes again. I could fix them where they'd never see them again. I could fill them, fix them where they'd never see those holes anymore. But I did promise people that. You don't need to promise people too much. I'd bring them back and they never could find those holes. But I'd tell them this. I say, all I'm going to promise you is this. When I bring it back, you'll have to look for those things. You'll never look at them. If you're looking at them, you don't owe me a dime. Now, I'm not going to say you can't find them by looking for them. And as a result, since I've done that kind of work all my life, you go down there and buy you a brand new piece of furniture. Go buy you a brand new piece of furniture and give $1,000 for it, and I'll come to your home and I'll find nicks in it you never saw. Because I've got an eye for that type of thing. I can see it. I was trained 2 years ago. Any painting body man that's got, if you're an honest painting body man, you know this, you may be the best in this country. And you can fix an automobile to where a man will never look at those places anymore. But a fellow with a sharp eye can always find them by looking for them. And here's the way I feel about the faults of my natural family. My natural family's got faults. And I can find them by looking for them. But I don't look for them. I try not to look for them. Now, when you don't like folks, you find yourself looking at their faults. You don't like them. If you love folks, you know they got faults, but to see them, you got to look for them. And if you love them, you don't look for them all that much anymore. You just don't go around looking for them. Now, listen. Nobody will stand up under the microscope. You hear me? I don't care who you love. I don't care how much you esteem this pastor over here. I don't care how much you love your husband. I don't care how much you love your brethren and sisters in Christ. There's no human being will stand once you put them on the microscope. You can just pick out anybody. I don't care how much you love them and how much you admire them. And you bring them over here and put them on the microscope and start studying them. And your love and relationship with them, it'll be dead in no time. There's none of us can go under the microscope. You find faults in anybody if you look for them. I don't go around looking for my mother's faults. You pick fault in your mother? I don't go looking for them. I don't go around looking for faults in my mother. We come over here to the family of God. And the church is a family, the household of faith. If I have some time left, I'll talk to you a little bit about the natural family. But I'm going to close this morning by saying this about the natural family. He says he set up a solitary family. I thank God that I've got a hope and some evidence that I'm in God's elect eternal family. And I thank God that for 30-some-odd years, I've been in his church family here. I also thank God that I was brought up in a natural family where I had some loving parents, some brothers and sisters, and I thank the Lord that he's blessed me to have a family of my own. One of the greatest attacks that's being made in our world today is to destroy the first divine institution God ever put on earth. The first divine institution God put on this earth was not the church. It was not the Jewish temple. It was not the Jewish tabernacle. It was the family. It was the union of a mother and a father who would bring forth children. The home was God's first divine institution. And in this country, from every angle, Satan and his cohorts are trying to destroy the family. Because once the family is destroyed, this pastor over here and other men of God don't have any material out in the community from which they can draw people with their feet on the ground in order that we might build good New Testament churches. You find a community where there's families, where you've got that family unit intact, and you've got some folks there that are not so torn up and confused, but what they'll hear the Word of God, and they're fit material for the Lord's house. I'd like to have a whole lot of time on this morning, but I'm going to go through it real fast. I'm going to move real fast. According to the United States government, United States Census people, in 1934, 88% of the American people either lived on farms or in small villages. I want you to think about that. Many of you were brought up under a situation where the home had to be the center of family life. With about 88% of the people living in farms, or living on farms or in small villages, you had a situation back there years ago where here's the old home place, and mother worked there all day with her rolling pin and her rub board and her old-time irons that she had to eat, had to heat, and it was from before daylight till after dark. It was a constant labor right there in that one place to do her part so that she and her husband and their family that they're bringing up could survive. The husband always knew where his wife was. The children always knew where mother was. And the chances were real good that dad was plowing or building fence or dad was doing something out here within sight or within calling distance of that place we call home. Those children were brought up like that. That home was the center of all activity. That's where you could find mama. That's where she did her work. Dad did his work around the home. If they lived in a small village, dad might be the village barber. But mother just lived she just lived not so far away. I mean, the children could run from dad's barbershop back to the house, back and forth, like this. People knew where the roots were. Maybe dad was a small town grocerman. But he probably lived in the back of the grocery store, or lived next door to the grocery store. What I'm trying to get you to see this morning is a society about 50 years ago, a little over 50 years ago, where the home, in most cases, was the center of all family activity. That's why there's people today will point to an old place and they'll call it the old home place. The old home place. Have you ever noticed in families today that the old home place is usually where grandmother and granddaddy lived? I want to talk to you people out here today that are of my generation. I'll talk to some of you people out here 40 and 50 years of age. What are the chances that your children will grow up someday and refer to the place you're living in now as the old home place? What's the chances of that? Probably not real good. But there's a place you call the old home place. There's not much chance, though. Chances are not real good that your children are going to have a place they call the old home place. Today, less than 3% of the American people live on farms. About 2.7% last I read. I used to say 3%, and I've been told less than that. Now, I'm not condemning folks. I'm not talking against city living. I'm not talking against... But I'm talking from the standpoint that we have lost some natural advantages we used to have. You can bring up a godly family in the city. You can have a good home in the city. But brother, you better realize that the natural advantages have gone down the drain. In the northern part of Texas, immediately above Dallas, when I was a youngster, there was a little country town. And space industries and computer industries began to move in there, and that little country town mushroomed overnight. It became a huge city overnight. And most of the people that were moving into that city were highly educated, intellectual type folks had high ranking jobs in the building of electronics, computer equipment, defense things and such as this. Most of them were highly educated people. Most of them came in from the north or from states far away. The high school in that little country town for the last few years has had the highest suicide rate of any school in Texas and one of the highest suicide rates in America. I mean, the suicide rate among the students in that high school is completely out of proportion with the suicide rate among teenagers all over the rest of the state of Texas. An investigation was made into this matter, and there was just one thing they could come up with that was a little bit different about this school than other large schools all over the state of Texas, just one thing different. This school I'm talking about was made up almost entirely of young people who have no roots there. They have no roots there. They didn't grow up in this little town in Texas. Most of them came from Ohio, New York, Pennsylvania, somewhere else. Most of them were children that had been moved many times. Their parents were professional people seeking careers. They were the type of people moved every 2 or 3 years. And by the time they became teenagers, it caught up with them. Now, I'm not trying to stand up here and make people feel bad if you got to move every 2 or 3 years. That's not my point. But I'm saying this. The main reason they gave so many of those children, teenagers committing suicide, they didn't feel rooted anywhere. They didn't feel like they belonged anywhere. There's many things that are done today to rip up the roots of the family. Whenever you start busing children completely across the city and make them go to school completely across town from where they feel at home, you don't have as much desire to get out on a football field or a basketball court and try to represent and defend your school. When I was a youngster in high school, it was a real joy to get up there and defend the old Pleasant Grove Pleasant Grove High School. It was a joy to be a Pleasant Grove Bobcat, because those boys that we were opposed to, they were representing Mesquite or Garland or Arlington or somewhere else around there. I was from Pleasant Grove, and I knew who I was representing, the Pleasant Grove community, and it's all right to get out there and get banged up for the Pleasant Grove community. But, brother, if I'd been going to school over here in some other end of town where I didn't feel any roots, I wouldn't have half the desire to put forth the effort that we put forth. You understand that? There's all kinds of things being put forth to tear up the roots of the family. Now, listen. In many places in America, the home is not a place where a family gathers. It's a place where a bunch of people sleep, where a bunch of people eat. And most of them don't even eat together. A lot of them don't even sleep at the same time. It's sort of a hotel and a cafe where people gather there. They sometimes mumble each other as they go by. Also, I want to say this especially to the men that are here. And I'm not standing up here like a big Pharisee condemning the rest of you. I'm going to give you a little bit of this on the end of a butter knife, and I'll take a big spoonful of it myself. Is that all right? You can't get mad at a man like that, can you? Many of us reach the point, where we realize, sometimes we realize it late, but perhaps it's not too late. Old saying, better late than never. Sometimes we realize that maybe you get off the job at 5 o'clock, and you say, well, I'm home by 5:15. Well, maybe your body got home at 5:15. Maybe along about midnight or 1 o'clock while you're in bed, there's a knock on the door, and you went up and answered the door. And I mean, there's your mind and your personality and your heart and soul. Maybe it got in there about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. Maybe it didn't get there at all. A lot of people, when they say, I got home at 5:15 or 5:30, they mean their body got there. Their mind is still back over here where they're trying to make a dollar, over here where they're trying to produce something, make something. Maybe still out there on the tractor, out there in the field.
That's right.
And the mother's mind can be somewhere else, too. The children's mind can be somewhere else. Just because people are together and they're real close bodily doesn't mean their minds and their hearts is together. Doesn't mean that. Because the man be sitting here at the family table, his mind is back there at his office, or it's still out there in the field. And the mother's mind is maybe over here at the bridge club or over here at some little silly activity, and the youngster's mind is on that, and their minds are not on what they're doing, but it's on a TV program that'll be on in an hour, or it's on some ball game be taking place next weekend. There's no communion there. You're really not together. I've had to learn the importance, and I hope the rest of you have, the importance of trying to be at home in mind and body. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. I thank the Lord this morning that the Lord not only gave me a hope that I'm in that family, that the Apostle Paul says that I bow my knees for this cause. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family on earth, in heaven and in earth, is named. I have a hope I'm in that family. And I thank the Lord that I've had the privilege of being in His church family. But I wouldn't sit down this morning without thanking the Lord publicly before men that the Lord has blessed me to have a loving wife, blessed me to be the father of 3 children, and to know something about what it is to have a happy, close family here on earth. I say to all you young people out here this morning, think very seriously and very prayerfully before you take that vow to set up a home. And then after you've taken it, think very seriously before you would ever do anything to mar it, or before you would ever do anything to sever it.
And if I had about an hour this morning, I'd show you that the way out of it honorably is hard. It's hard to get out of it honorably. And when you show people that it's easy to get out of something, they don't think twice before they get into it. If somebody says, well, what the Bible says about that hard, yes, it is hard. God's way on it's hard. And when the way out of something looks hard, people think twice before they get into it. And the Lord set it up, and I've got to say this for quick, Some of the liberals today, they read what the Apostle Paul wrote about the woman's place in the church. And some of them make the sneering remark, say, well, the Apostle Paul was just a woman hater. He had a chip on his shoulder against women. That's why he told women to keep their silence in the churches. He just didn't like women. I want to read you something this woman hater wrote. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He says, no man ever hated his own flesh. Says that wife, your own flesh. Says no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it. Nourisheth and cherisheth it. He says there that a man sought men to love their wives as their own bodies. To love your wives as Christ also loved the church. The so-called woman hater has elevated women to a position they've never been put before. Women in other countries, in other tribes and nations of people up to that time, women in other countries, lots of them had very few more rights than cattle or other kinds of property. Had practically no rights. The Apostle Paul, the New Testament, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, set women higher and gave them a greater dignity than they've ever had before. Because what greater way could a husband be told to love his wife than to love her as Christ also loved his church? I think if you're good attention, and aren't you glad God set the solitary in families? I'd hate to be without my wife and my three children. I'd hate to be in that solitary condition. I wouldn't want to live on this earth without you old Baptists and God's people. He sets the solitary in families. We praise him for it. Thank you for your good attention.